So this morning I'll be continuing in our series in the book of Malachi. And we have looked at six disputes that God has with his people. Six disputes that God has between him and the people that he has entered into a covenant with. And this morning we are looking at Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 to 16, the passage that Hope had read for us. And the dispute really is over God's faithfulness. Now there's this term I came across which I found interesting and can give insight into human behavior. The term is guilt transference. Guilt transference. And I'm no expert, but I assume we've all at least experienced this thing. Probably, if you're like me, you have actually done it. Now, I read that guilt transference is what psychologists call a defense mechanism that we have as human beings. It's used to avoid the pain of our own mistakes. At times when people fail or do something wrong, then our instinct is to transfer that weight onto someone else. So maybe a person who is unfaithful may be paranoid about their partner's faithfulness, or why a compulsive liar sees dishonesty in everyone they meet. So it's attributing our own failings or wrongdoings to someone else. And we see this in today's passage in Malachi. We see God's people were accusing God of unfaithfulness or questioning his faithfulness to them when they were the ones who were actually being unfaithful. That in their unfaithfulness, it's ironic, they actually had audacity to accuse God or question God's faithfulness. And now remember, this is in the light of the covenant which we've been talking about throughout the book of Malachi, this agreement that God had with his people on how their relationship works. And despite his continual unending faithfulness, in fact, his perfect faithfulness in the covenant, his own people who were being unfaithful accused him of unfaithfulness. So now going to look at this next dispute that God had with his people. We're going to look at this passage through three lenses, as I did in the previous sermon. We're going to look at the context, what was the situation in which Malachi was prophesying. We're going to move from there and talk about the content, the truth as it was to the people he was speaking to. And then we're going to look for the truth as it comes to us through Christ and finally consider how this causes us to change. So let's start with the context. What was the situation in which Malachi was prophesying? So we see in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? And here we see Malachi saying God's people were not faithful to one another, and so they were not faithful to God. And that's the situation. And it's interesting that Malachi, when he starts with this dispute, he starts with the word we. By using we, Malachi is acknowledging that he himself, along with those he is speaking to, are guilty of being unfaithful to God. Now, this unfaithfulness was working itself out in various ways. And Malachi uses the example of broken marriages and idol worship as an important example of their unfaithfulness to God. And these two examples are symptoms of the broader unfaithfulness in terms of God's people at the time. And so that's the context in a nutshell. So let's move into the content. That is the truth for Malachi's audience. And friends, there's this beautiful, steady truth at the center of Malachi's message. God is faithful even when we are not. God is faithful even when we are not. Even when our hearts wander, his commitment to us never wavers. And Malachi was trying to share this truth with his audience. As we look at the people in Malachi's day, we see a community whose hearts had begun to drift away from God. And this heart-level drift showed itself by various symptoms. And Malachi touches on two of these symptoms. The first one was that God's people started to decide to marry non-believers. It was common knowledge in Malachi's time that the Israelites were not to marry a non-believing foreign woman, as this was being unfaithful to God. They understood that to unite oneself with a non-believer was to invite a divide into their own souls, turning their backs on the covenant that define them. And I want to pause here. I want to pause here and speak tenderly to this, because I know this topic has been used wrongly to cause deep pain. Throughout history, some have misused these verses to argue against cross-cultural or interracial marriages. And we need to be very clear today that that is a heartbreaking misapplication of God's word. God has never been against his children marrying someone from a different culture or nation. The issue in Malachi wasn't about ethnicity, it was about worship. It was about who had the throne of their heart. You see, in the ancient world, marriage was often a package deal. It is helpful for us to remember that back then, marriage wasn't just two lives coming together. It was a union of two spiritual allegiances. When they joined their life together, they were also joining their heart to their gods. So they weren't just welcoming a spouse, they were welcoming their gods into their home. And this is why we see the warning in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 to 4, which reads, "You must not intermarry with them, and you must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods." And God's concern was always the protection of the heart of worship. So this is an example why it's helpful to understand the context of Malachi's times. Context is helpful and very important for interpreting Scripture. If we have any doubt that God loves diversity, we only need to look at the family tree of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy of our Savior is intentionally graced by four prominent women who were not ethnically Jewish: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The inclusion in the lineage of Jesus proves that God's kingdom is built on faith, not bloodlines. So the issue wasn't about being foreign. The real issue was that in those days, marriage meant you were also intrinsically taking on the gods of another nation. The issue here is about loyalty to God. The issue is not ethnicity, but spiritual. And so don't make this about them being foreign. The real issue is really that they are worshiping idols. But there was more unfaithfulness. The people were not faithful to each other. The men were divorcing their wives for superficial and invalid reasons. Now, if you're wondering why Malachi was focusing on the men here, well, in those times, only the men had the power to divorce. But divorce for God was not something to take lightly. Marriage in God's eyes was meant to be one of permanence. However, Moses did make divorce permissible in certain circumstances. But here, the heart of the problem was a disregard for the marriage bond. It was disregard to the promises the couple made to each other. The men were seeking divorces based on flimsy, unjustified, selfish reasons that didn't reflect the faithfulness of God. Now, on face value, this passage may seem to imply that Israelites could never divorce. It is true that under Moses, divorce became a permissible thing because of the brokenness of our world. But if we look at the design of the Creator, the blueprint has always been permanence. Marriage was meant to endure. Yet in Malachi's day, we see the Israelites drifting from the ideal, setting aside their vows for reasons they were likely rooted more in selfish and weak reasons than in necessity. So we see they were not only divorcing their wives, but also we saw earlier they were turning to other gods. Now both of these actions were a betrayal of the sacred covenant they made with God. They weren't just isolated mistakes. They were outward signs of a heart that drifted far from God's beautiful design for faithfulness. And yet in the midst of their unfaithfulness, they had the audacity to question God and his faithfulness. So we see in verse 13, there's another thing you do. This is another thing you do. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask why? So it's a sobering picture. We see a people struggling with broken loyalty in their homes and their worship. They have been unfaithful to God and unfaithful to their fellow citizens, which in turn is unfaithfulness to the covenant they have made with the Lord. And then they go to the temple expecting God to respond with favor. They cry out and moan, wondering why their prayers aren't being answered or their offerings accepted. In a way, they are putting God's faithfulness on trial. They're asking, where are the promises you gave us? Without realizing that the distance they feel isn't because God did not keep his promises, but because they had wandered themselves away from God. They had broken their covenant promise they had made with the Lord. They're saying, why hasn't God given us all the promises of the covenant in the midst of their own unfaithfulness? It may be helpful for us to pause here to understand something about the covenant and God in general. Friends, we need to catch this truth about our God. His faithfulness and his judgment aren't at odds. In fact, his judgment is an expression of his faithfulness. Think of the covenant as a sacred relationship where God has promised to be our everything. To be true to that promise, he must honor the whole relationship, cherishing our faithfulness, but also addressing our wandering. He's a God of his word, from the greatest blessing to the hardest correction. So in Deuteronomy 11, we see this beautiful promise which Malachi's audience were taught even from an early age. From verse 13, we see Moses telling God's people, if they would simply love the Lord and serve him with all their heart, he would pour out the rain in its season. He promised grain, wine, and oil, a life of fullness and provision. He was saying, if you stay close to my heart, I will take care of you. But then comes a gently fatherly warning. Be careful that you are not enticed to turn aside, serve and bow in worship to other gods. God is saying, watch over your heart, because he knows how easily we can drift towards other things. He warns that if they turn away, the heavens might seem shut and the land might grow dry. In one sense, the people were bringing this weight actually upon themselves. It's like the law of light and darkness. If you turn your back on light, the only thing left is to see your own shadow. God is the light of the world and the author of life. So when we retreat from his presence, the natural outcome is less light, less joy, and less flourishing. It wasn't that God had changed. It was that the people had stepped out from under the very light that was meant to sustain and guide them. Friends, God is always faithful. And one of my favorite verses I've memorized is from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In one sense, I don't know about you, but life can have a way about itself that we can easily forget God's faithfulness. And so I use such verses to reinforce the reality that God is always faithful. And one of the ways to do this is to meditate on verses such as Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23. Another way is to recall all the times you have seen God come through for you, especially in the times when you had your back against the wall. Now, in the passage we're looking at today, the reality is that these people were being unfaithful in their relationship with God. And in their own unfaithfulness, they questioned God's faithfulness. They accused him of that very thing. And I think most of us have pointed fingers at someone else for a mistake we've made ourselves. Early in our marriage, I was a notorious duvet hog. Whenever I thought Nayun had too much of the blanket, I used to yank it back. Completely oblivious to the irony that I was already hoarding most of it. And we solved that solution by buying a much larger duvet, a king-size duvet for a queen-size bed. Now, maybe you can think of examples of pointing fingers at someone, maybe even pointing finger at God, and actually we the guilty party. And here in Malachi are people who are being unfaithful to God, working their way into idolatry, and being unfaithful to one another. And yet they stop to say, why, God, aren't you faithful to us? Why don't you accept our offerings? Why don't we have your favor? And the people here in Malachi's day were living through the fallout of their own unfaithfulness. Consequence they had directly invited upon themselves. Now, despite his people's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. Now, on the other side of the coin, there are faithful believers who are dealing with something in their life which makes them question God, where they may be questioning God about his love or his faithfulness or his goodwill towards them. And from time to time, we all have those questions. And this passage isn't against that. In fact, in Scripture, we have something called lamenting. It's kind of a lost practice in Christian circles these days. And it can be hard to explain lament. It's not a word we use in everyday language. One way of describing it is as holy complaint. Lament is a response to the pain and struggle we experience in this life. And one of the places we discover the language of lament is in the Psalms. So at times, lament may be a cry of agony as a person struggles to understand why things happen in such a painful manner and why God ever allowed this to happen. An example is Psalm 22, verse 1 to 2. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. And you may be surprised to hear that about 40% of the Psalms are actually lament. One Christian author said, many Christians are uncomfortable with these raw emotions and believe it is wrong to express them in such a manner. To deny or suppress these feelings is not healthy because our feelings are real and they won't go away. Lament is a constructive way to deal with these emotions as we give them to God. So we could say the function of lament is to provide a structure for crisis, hurt, grief, or despair, and in a time to move the worshiper from hurt to joy, from darkness to light, from desperation to hope. And now much can be said about lament, but I thought I'd just drop a taste of it here in the sermon. I'm sure in future sermons I'll touch more of it. So we see that God's people were unfaithful. Unfaithful to him and unfaithful to each other. Yet God remains faithful. Even when he's questioned, he remains faithful. So we move on from there when we look at Christ. What is the truth for us here at JSAC? We know that all Scripture points to Christ. And there are many things we could say about this passage and how it points to Christ. But I want to look this morning at Jesus as the faithful bridegroom. Jesus as the faithful bridegroom. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, verse 25 to 30, I'm not going to read this passage, but you can look it up later. We see in this passage the Baptist signifies that one of the ways we should think about Jesus is that he is the groom. He is the bridegroom. And the question then holds, who's Jesus' bride? Using a similar metaphor, we see that the Apostle Paul indicates that all believers that are Christians are the bride. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to 2, Paul's writing to Christians in Corinth, and he compares them to someone who has been betrothed or engaged to Christ. In others, the church throughout the ages is also the bride of Christ. Now, Jesus isn't only just the bridegroom. Paul indicates of how Jesus isn't just a bridegroom, but he is the faithful bridegroom, a husband who is faithful in light of the unfaithfulness that the Israelites were showing in Malachi's time. Jesus is the faithful bridegroom who demonstrated this by being our Savior. He died on the cross for us so that we can have life in him and with him. The heavenly bridegroom sought out a wife who was lost and broken. Myself, we, all of humanity, is pictured sadly as an unfaithful bride in the Bible. We have wandered away from God. We have turned to other things. We have failed to love God with all our hearts, souls, and minds. We have also failed to love others as ourselves. And failing to love God and others is what the Bible refers to as sin. We were created to love God with all our hearts, souls, and minds, to love God with our whole being. And so God didn't wait for us to love him first and then be in a relationship with us. He loved us even when we didn't love him. And he demonstrated this love, as we know, by sending his one and only son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that we could be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And whoever trusts Jesus as their Lord and Savior can experience this love relationship with the Heavenly Father firsthand. Now, if you may be somebody here who does not consider themselves a follower of Jesus, we are so very glad that you are here and so very privileged to have you here this morning. If you would like to know more about being in relationship with Jesus, can I gently suggest you can either come speak to me after the service or maybe speak to someone else who you may know. And I'll be happy to chat through any questions you may have. Or feel free to come to me. I'll be delighted to give you a small book about how to experience God's love. One final thing is that marriage is a picture of the deep intimacy between us and God. I'd like to briefly touch on this point before closing. So marriage is likely the most intimate relationship we can have between two people. And yet, it's still meant to only be a taste of even a greater relationship, a greater level of closeness, that is our relationship with our Heavenly Father. In Malachi, we saw in the first sermon that the idea of covenant plays a foundational role in framing our relationship with God. The only usage of covenant today, as far as I know, is in marriage. It's a word that's not really used much today. And a covenant, as has been said in previous sermons, is not a contract. A contract is essentially a business deal, like buying a car or signing a lease. It's a cold exchange between person A provides a product or service and person B provides a payment. Contracts are purely transactional and thing-orientated. I get a thing, I give you a thing. The person's heart doesn't matter in a contract. Whereas covenants are not so much thing-orientated, the covenant is person-orientated and built on a foundation of intimacy. Theologically, God isn't looking for a business partner to trade favors with. He's inviting us into a shared life. The point of covenants with God, we need to remember, was a love relationship. Another way of comparing a contract with a covenant is that in a contract, it's about, I will do my part if you do yours. Whereas a covenant such as marriage is about, I am yours even when you aren't at your best. I am yours even when you are not at your best. And this reflects the covenant God has made with us, with his people throughout history. It's described in the Hebrew word hesed, meaning God's steadfast, unbreakable, never-changing love for us. In short, his covenantal love. And using the analogy of marriage, intimacy grows in a marriage because there's a safety net of permanent commitment. Likewise, our intimacy with God flourishes because we know he won't divorce us when we have a bad day or a season of doubt. The security of the covenant is that is the soil where intimacy grows. And God knows me. He knows us. He knows everyone better than we or others may know us. As we see in, for instance, Psalm 139, which starts by acknowledging that God knows everything about us. He's aware of our routines, when we sit, when we rise, and even our unspoken thoughts. His knowing of us is far too profound for us to comprehend. There's nowhere we cannot be in his presence. So as a side note, I do at times find it strange when we as believers pray for God to be present with us, as he's always with us. I find the more accurate prayer is rather, Lord, help me to be more present. Help me to be more aware of your presence, your already present presence. Help me to be more aware of your presence, your already present presence. Friends, I'm speechless how deep God knows us. He knows me and you, warts and all, yet he still loves us. He demonstrated his love for you and me comprehensively on the cross. Even when we were far from him and lost, his love stretches out and pursues us that we are found and brought home into his warm embrace. What I'm keep on learning is that it's not God's love for me I should be questioning, even though life has a way of making me do that at times. Rather, it's my love for him. And as I mentioned earlier, God in his mercy has provided us with the practice of lament. I may at times say, why, Lord, why? But then he meets me right where I am and reminds me, us in our lowest moments, he is always with us, holding us, comforting us, strengthening us. And friends, as his children, our journey of growing intimacy with him never ends this side of eternity. God is infinite. His love for us is infinite. God, there is always more and more to knowing, being filled, covered, experiencing his love. And as we have been blessed by his love, he sends us out to bless others with the love he has given and shown us. We love others out of overflow of his love for us. As we, metaphorically speaking, soak in his love for us cannot help but participate out of us to a world that desperately needs him. So just one side note, some may say, I don't feel God's love at the moment. And there are times when God's love may seem distant. And there are many reasons God's love may seem distant. And we don't have time now to explore this topic in depth. But I'm open, as usual, to catch a warm beverage sometime if you'd like to chat more about it. But I do think that our modern, frantic, fast-paced lifestyle can contribute towards God's love feeling distant. We overvalue things like efficiency. Now, I'm not saying efficiency is bad. Sometimes it's good to be efficient. I hope the church building, if it was on fire, I hope the fire truck would come efficiently. If I was having a heart attack, I hope the ambulance would reach me efficiently. But in other things, and my wife likes using the example of Chinese soup. With Chinese soup, the longer it boils, the better it gets. Same with good wine. Those things can't be made efficiently unless you want the quality to drop. In the same sense, as far as I know, there's no way to build a relationship with someone efficiently. It takes time and effort. It's the same with God. Growing intimacy intrinsically means spending time with him. Now, in the Bible, intimacy is often described through the word know. Now, both words have limitations in how we understand the closeness of our relationship with God. Our modern interpretation of intimacy often centers on emotions and feelings, while knowing today is more about data, it's about intellectual pursuit. But when the Bible speaks about knowing God or intimacy with God, it's like the experiential knowledge found in marriage. By the Bible using marriage as a metaphor, God is showing us that he doesn't want to be a subject we study, but a person we grow in an ever-deepening love relationship with. He invites us into a vulnerability where we are fully seen, flaws and all, and yet fully known and fully loved. In my previous church I served at, the lead pastor, Paul Woodburn, wrote a book about the journey towards intimacy with God. The book's called A Waste of Time. He describes this intimacy with God as a knowing that is intimate, transparent, vulnerable, risky, yielding to our Lord. And to grow in this intimacy, you need to simply waste time with God. Now, we know spending time with God is not a waste. But modern people may find it a waste. It's not very productive in a modern sense. So praying may seem like a waste, as we're not doing something that may seem to be visibly benefiting us or others. Praying for some may seem very passive, not being active in changing things. But by wasting time with God, he means that we spend time with him without agenda. We, in the words of Jesus, become like children. Children delight to be with those they love, with no attempt at being productive, no attempt to manipulate, and no ulterior motives. Children will even do their best to help with work, chores, laundry, cooking, repairs, literally anything if it means being with someone they love. And believe it or not, as adults, we don't lose this. Even as adults, we continue to waste time with those we love. And this intimacy with God is key to helping us become more like Jesus. It's because this intimacy with God is not static, it's transformative. Just like a long-time married couple often begins to reflect one another's habits and values, our intimacy with God results in Christ-likeness. We begin to reflect the character of the one we spend our most intimate moments with. So my friends, saints of JSAC, the question I'd like to leave us is, do we desire greater intimacy with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, then are we willing to waste time with God? Before I close in prayer, I'd like for us to reflect on the words of the song.
I make time for what I want. I choose my priorities, and Jesus, you're my number one. So I will make room for you. So you don't feel that you can't live here. Please live in me. Oh, no. make time for what I want. I choose my priorities. Jesus, you're my number one.
Let me close and pray. Our gracious Father, so many things can distract us from resting in your love. Help us be more present to you. May we be more in tune to your leading of us as a church family and have a posture of following your good plans for us. May we serve you out of a strength that finds its source in your love for us. And may we be a people who are those whose lives of being reliant on you be testimony to your majestic love for your world. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.